Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we pray that you'll guide us as we look at this passage from Daniel. You'd show us from it lessons that you would have us learn. You would encourage us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I think firstly we owe a great word of thanks to Joyce for almost a sermon in itself. I suspect some of you have thought of that dictum where the longer the reading, the shorter the sermon. I'm afraid I think you're going to be unlucky. I wonder what you dream about. We have all sorts of dreams, don't we? Some people have pleasant dreams. Perhaps it's a dream remembering a time when love was young. Can be embarrassing dreams. Dreams like running through Tesco naked. It can be frightening dreams. Dreams where you're being chased or falling. I told one person had a dream that they were falling from a great height and they realised they'd woken up on the floor. They can be dreams related to what we're thinking about or what we do. One pastor was telling a tale about how he had a dream in the night. It was a dream that he was about to preach a sermon on Psalms. Now, as you all know, Psalms is the easiest book, or the third easiest book to find. Genesis is at the front, Revelation's at the back, Psalms is in the middle. So he gets up and he says to his congregation, "We're going to speak about Psalms this evening." And he turns to his Bible and he can't find it. Now, I think those of us that stand up here have some sympathy with that sort of dream. It certainly seems like a nightmare to me. But what do dreams mean to you? Well, we perhaps think about them. We perhaps say, "I had a funny dream last night. I wonder what all that was about." But that's probably as far as we go. We probably don't worry anymore. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and it certainly worried him. Look at verse 1 of our passage, which is on page 884. "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep." Note the fact that it says dreams. Now, I carefully checked with other versions, because there's a danger in reading one version and producing great thoughts out of it, only to find that everybody else's version says something different. But dreams is plural in all the versions I could find. This appears to be a recurrent nightmare, one that would not just go away. So he couldn't get any sleep. You can imagine, night after night, the same dream, the same worrying thing. It would wear you down and tire you out completely. And like us, dreams and their interpretation were taken deadly seriously by the Babylonians, where Nebuchadnezzar was king. They indicated that the gods were trying to send a message. And they did so much that an industry had almost grown up around it. Questions were asked of whether to go to war or when to make peace. And these were often decided on the basis of dreams. Some suggest that stress around the time of Nebuchadnezzar was the cause. But I'm always worried about that sort of thing, because I think it limits God. God is not limited by human limitations or human feelings. So there was specialist interpretation, verse 2 tells us. Magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and especially the astrologers, which, if you've got an ESV or NASB, talks about Chaldeans. In this group seemed to have started a dialogue with the king in verses 4, 5 and 10. It was the Chaldeans or the astrologers who were leading the speech. And it would appear that Daniel was counted among this number, because verse 13 tells us, "So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." So I'm going to look at this passage under three headings, which should give you some encouragement when we get to heading 3. An impossible command in the verse 12 verses, and then we're going to go on from there. So the king had a bad night, or series of nights, and now he's going to make everybody suffer for it. Verse 3 tells us, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. So far, so good. The next question for the Chaldeans, tell us what it was about. It's a perfectly reasonable question, one would think. But Nebuchadnezzar has a tantrum in verse 5. He says, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut to pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. And then if the stick didn't work, what about a carrot? Second half of the verse. But if you tell me your dream and explain it, you will receive gifts and rewards and great honour. But how unreasonable can you get? How can anyone interpret a dream if you don't know what the dream is all about? Some commentators suggest that Nebuchadnezzar may have forgotten what the dream was, only that it was worrying. But there doesn't seem to be anything in the passage to indicate that that was the case. It is, however, known that Babylonian records indicate that if a dream was forgotten, it was considered to be a very bad omen from the gods. So Nebuchadnezzar is naturally in a very stressed state of mind. Normally, interpretation of the dreams was relatively straightforward. Over the years, the astrologers had codified dreams into types. Going back to my introduction, you might say there were pleasant dreams, embarrassing dreams, frightening dreams. Except in Babylonian lore, there were many more types and many more subdivisions. In fact, there were so many that it took years of training to know even where to look. Perhaps it was something like a doctor with an illness. Find the symptoms, find the treatment. In this case, look up the dream, look up its interpretations. Simples, some might say. But without the interpretation, these astrologers were completely lost. So once again in verse 7 they go back, Lord, King, tell us this, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. By this time Nehemiah is becoming almost frantic, and his answer suggests that in verse 8 they were playing for time. We don't know, perhaps he'd been fed duff information in the past. After all, if you know what the dream is, you can easily cook up a likely explanation. And if it's for an aggressive king, who might have you put to death at any minute, one that was favourable to him might well be appropriate. At this, Nebuchadnezzar loses his rag. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. The astrologer's response in verse 10 is particularly interesting, and it lies at the heart of the teaching of this passage. There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. Clearly, the request is beyond human capability. The interpretation required a higher power. But what could higher powers do? The verse goes on, but no one can reveal it to the king but the gods. So that was what the astrologers thought, but there's a problem. They don't live among men. Hence, they are powerless to help. We need to look briefly back at the context here, as Dan was explaining to us last week. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had been invaded. Jerusalem had been sacked. The temple had been destroyed. And as we saw from chapter 1, verse 3, some of the articles from the temple were carried off to the temple of the gods of Babylon and put in the treasury house. The people then might be thinking, does that mean that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was either impotent or dead, and the gods of Babylon were preeminent? Far from it, as we shall see. If last week we saw that God is all-powerful, overruling circumstances for his purposes, this week we will see that God is faithful and is all-wise. In fact, the principal themes of the first 7 chapters of Daniel are that God is sovereign, and also of trusting God in an alien environment. So there's the predicament. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wants to know what it is. No one can tell him. So the next thing we find out is that the king is so angry that he orders the execution of all the wise men, including Daniel. When someone comes to ask him to tell him that he's about to be executed, Daniel asks for time, asks why the order has been given. And he goes to the king in verse 16 and asks for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Why Nebuchadnezzar agreed to this, we don't know. Seems slightly at odds with him being rather shirty with the astrologers early in the passage. Perhaps he recognised Daniel from the earlier incident that we thought about last week in chapter 1. So Daniel asks for time and then he prays. Normally when we're in situations which are difficult, we pray to God before we act. We can see examples of this in the great prayer of Nehemiah at the beginning of the book named after him. But here the circumstances are different. When someone turns up at your door with an execution warrant, you have to think and act before you can almost think. Having been given time, he goes to his friends and asks them. Actually, the words you'll find in the passage are urged and pleaded with them to pray to God that the mystery of the dream might be revealed to him. And so it was that night in a vision. Note there's a change of word here. We're talking about a vision, not a dream. This is something sent specifically from God. Note too that Daniel, immediately before going into Nehemiah, praises God. It's a hymn of praise to the sovereignty of God. As I've said, though it looks as if Yahweh, Israel's God, is like her armies beaten and defeated, yet Daniel remains confident. He's confident because he believes that wisdom and power are God's. He believes that God changes times and seasons. He believes that God sets up kings and deposes them. He knows that God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. He knows that God reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows that God knows what dwells in darkness and that light is with him. No, God is not impotent, nor is he dead. He is very much alive and in sovereign control of his world, even though it might appear exactly the opposite. Why is he in control? Because he's both creator and sustainer of the created universe. But not only does he know, unlike the gods of the Babylonians, he also reveals, because he's not remote but accessible. So Daniel can pray in verse 23, I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what was asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. While the Old Testament speaks of God speaking through the prophets at many times and in various ways, we find from Scripture in the last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Daniel's going to his friends, pleading with God in prayer, reminds us that when we face troubles and difficulties, when decisions need to be made, we need not struggle in our own strength, but turn to the one who is really wise and true. So, if there was an impassioned prayer, there is an irresistible God, irresistible in his plans and purposes. When I say irresistible, I don't mean you can't resist him, because people do turn down God's offers of salvation. But God's plan is not thwarted. His purposes are not sidelined. He is always in control. And we see this in the interpretation of the dream in verses 24 to 48. Daniel points out to Nebuchadnezzar that the instigator-interpreter of the dream is God, repeating in effect what the astrologers had already said. Verse 27 reads, no wise man, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery is asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. What this teaches us is that what the gods of Babylon were singularly unable to do, Yahweh, the God of this conquered people, could. At the end of the story, even proud Nebuchadnezzar has to acknowledge it. Verse 47, surely your God is the God of all gods, and the King of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. So we come to the dream itself, and I'd like to read a few verses from 31 to 35, which tells us something about the dream. You looked, O king, and there stood before you a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and the gold were broken into pieces. At the same time, it became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But a rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. To a degree, this offered some comfort to Nebuchadnezzar, whose kingship was confirmed in the first couple of verses. But it was not in the way that Nebuchadnezzar thought. Nebuchadnezzar thought that it was his might and power and the blessing of his gods that made him the king of Babylon and the ruler of a large empire. But Daniel was able to show that it was only because Yahweh, the God of Israel, had willed it to punish his people that he was in that position. Verse 37 is a powerful verse. It reads, "The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and all the beasts of the field. Wherever you live, he has made you ruler of them all. You are the head, that head of God." So Nehemiah might have felt comfortable by that, but then follows the other parts of the colossal statue. Now here we could, I could bore you for several hours, well at least I couldn't, I could repeat other people's thoughts for several hours on what these are. Normally they're taken, the chest and the arms of silver, refer to the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire, the legs of iron and the feet of clay, the Roman Empire. But the main point of this passage is that all these empires are of no importance. It's what they point to which is most important. The point is that worldly empires are transient. They come and they go. We could think of the Roman Empire, the Incas, our own British Empire, Nazi Germany and Stalin's Russia. All have lost their great power. But as we shall see, God remains in control. It's God who casts the stone which causes the colossus to crumble, turn to dust and be blown away like the chaff on a threshing floor in summer. It's God in verse 44 who, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. Interestingly, as a footnote in a commentary, was reference to the fact that the word for mountain, verse 45, in the Babylonian language, had some connection with the whole earth. In fact, the word used for the earth was mountain house, so that this kingdom would not be just local or regional as Babylonian, Persian, Greek or Roman, but would be universal. More than that, unlike the kingdoms of the world, it would be everlasting. So this all comes back to a final question. How do we live in a fallen world? As Daniel and his friends were aliens and strangers in a foreign land, so are we. But those taken into exile might have been tempted that God was either impotent or defeated, so might we. We might look round our fallen world, seeing how the wicked prosper, how those living for themselves often seem to be happy, and those whose morality leaves much to be desired as lauded as celebrities, and wonder, why should I be different? Why should I to be honest in my dealings? Why should I try to be faithful in marriage? Why should I show concern for my fellow men when others seem to be doing better than me despite their godless lifestyle? As Daniel faced the false gods of the Babylonians, so we face the false gods of the media, ethical standards at work, as David was reminding us this morning, also in our relationships. The reason is partly that we often don't just see what we see as just an illusion. Power, money and fame do not satisfy. Ecclesiastes 5:10 spells out this reality. Whoever has money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As gods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they for the owner except to feast their eye on them? More importantly, it fails to take account of the life to come. Again, as David was reminding us this morning, we are accountable for all we do. We cannot just do as we pleased. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:1, likens our life to a transit camp when he says, "Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not made with human hands." Yet although we have this hope, we still struggle. One commentator puts it this way, talking about the good news of the resurrection. Yet many of us know what it is to feel hard-pressed and struck down. There may even be times, because we have had the courage to live by our convictions, we have felt persecuted. Life at home or at work, or indeed in the church, can be tough. The good news is that when we feel most dead, God can bring life. For the resurrection is not just a doctrine to be believed, but a power to be experienced. The fifth kingdom in this passage is not earthly or temporal, but spiritual and eternal. It's not a kingdom defined by a place and a time. It's not a kingdom which will crumble and fall, but a people who accept the rule of God, who came to earth in the form of Christ Jesus. It's a kingdom which starts in humility, but ends in triumph and honour and glory. We're reminded of this in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 12. Talking about Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has raised him to the highest place, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if we work through this passage, we have seen that God is both all wise yet readily acceptable, that he came to earth in humility in human form, yet reigns in supreme glory and power, and promises to return to form a new kingdom, not with human hands, but a godly kingdom that will last for all eternity. In that we praise his name. So we turn to prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Daniel. We thank you that he was faithful and prepared to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar and prepared to give the praise for the understanding of the dream to you, Lord. Dear Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us to live for you and to realise that the great hero of the book of Daniel is not Daniel or his associates, but the true hero is the God who knows, the God who cares, and the God who has promised to return in glory. Amen.